This morning we're going to continue a series we started last week. We kind of kicked off with an intro last week as we're going to be reading the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. And again, it's the book is Revelation singular, not Revelations plural. So we'll be looking at Revelation 2 and 3, and what we're going to be reading are these letters that are sent to these seven churches in Asia Minor, that in the book of Revelation, John receives this revelation of Jesus, and in the beginning of the revelation, Jesus instructs John to send these letters to these seven churches, and they follow a similar format. Jesus commends them for something they're doing well, and then he challenges them for something they need to work on, for something that's going on in the church, that Jesus issues a challenge. And so over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at each of these seven letters, asking, what does what Jesus has to have to say to each of these churches, what does that mean for us? What is what Jesus says to Ephesus or Laodicea or Thyatira? What is he saying to these churches? And what is it we can glean from that for ourselves and for us as a church? And so as we begin, these seven churches in Asia Minor, we're going to go back to that map just to give us an idea of where we're dealing with. And so the map, this is largely, the colored area is largely the Roman kingdom. And so you can see Spain way on the left, kind of in the middle in that lighter color, you see the boot of Italy. To the right of that, you see Greece. And then to the right of Greece, you see a landmass coming kind of from the right to the left. That is modern-day Turkey. It is biblical Asia Minor. This area, that kind of tip of Turkey, that is where these seven churches are located. So if we zoom in on that area, it looks more like this. And so remember, John is receiving this revelation, and John is exiled onto the island of Patmos, which is right there. So John has been exiled to Patmos, and he's sending these letters to these churches. And remember, they follow kind of this mail route. And so the first letter that John sends is to the church that is on the seaport. He sends it to the church in Ephesus right there. And so the first letter to the church of Ephesus is what we're going to be looking at this morning. And as we said last week, and if you ever miss one of the sermons, you can find them on our website and listen to what we talked about in weeks past. But what we talked about last week is the way we're going to approach these letters is by asking, if we were the church in Ephesus, if we were to get this revelation in Ephesus, what are we thinking? What do the images, what do the references mean to us when we read this in first century Ephesus? What is going through our minds? And so in order to understand that, we're going to start, before we actually look at the letter, we're going to spend a few minutes looking at the world of first century Ephesus. If we lived in Ephesus, what are the things that we would walk past? What is our culture? What does our world look like? And then after spending some time looking at the culture, the context of first century Ephesus, we'll then ask, what do the words in the letter mean? How is this revelation using the imagery and the culture and the context of everyday life? How does that influence the way we read the letter? So first century Ephesus was one of the larger cities in Asia Minor. It was estimated that it had anywhere between 200,000 and 400,000 people living in the city of Ephesus. It was a port city. It was huge. And because it was huge and because it was a port city, there was some brilliant architecture in the city of Ephesus. One of the things you would see if you go to Ephesus today is this, the Library of Celsus. The Library of Celsus was constructed in honor of one of the emperors. Remember, emperor worship during this time is running rampant around the area. This library was built in honor of one of the emperors. There's a theater in Ephesus. When we think of a theater, we think of this kind of enclosed, inner sort of a movie theater type thing, right? The theater in Ephesus is that. It's gigantic. If you were sitting on the top of one of the rims, it would look like that. It's estimated you can fit 20 to 25,000 people in the theater in Ephesus. You want a great story that happens here. Read the second half of Acts chapter 19. We're going to read some of the beginning of Acts 19 in a little bit. But essentially, Paul goes into Ephesus because Paul spends more time in Ephesus than he spends at any of his other churches. And there's this God that's worshipped in Ephesus that we're going to see in just a few minutes. But Paul starts making people upset because he's preaching the name of Jesus. And the culture, the people that live in Ephesus, they get so upset about what Paul's doing. They flee, they flock to the theater to revolt against Paul. And so Acts 19 talks that this place is full of people who are all yelling and protesting Paul. Can you imagine being Paul in Ephesus, hearing the ruckus that is going to be caused from 20, 25,000 people gathered in a theater protesting you? And what Paul does, Paul says, no, no, let me in there. I need to explain myself. Paul finds himself having an audience, right? His followers probably wisely don't allow him in. But this is the theater in Ephesus. There's a gate that you would walk through to enter Ephesus, one of the gates. It's the Augustan gate, the gate of Augustus. And on this gate, there's an inscription that reads, "To the Emperor Caesar Augustus, son of God." Remember, the emperors believe themselves to be divine. They believe themselves to be gods. In fact, one of the emperor that would have ruled during the time of the letters, is this guy by the name of Domitian. Domitian also believes himself to be God, and in Ephesus, there is a temple set up to worship Domitian, and there's a statue in Ephesus of Domitian, which is kind of big. The statue would be about 23 feet tall. I have no idea who that lady is, but she gives a pretty nice context of the size of the statue, right? A 23-foot tall statue of Domitian standing in the center of Ephesus. There are temples everywhere. These pagan gods are worshipped throughout Ephesus. There's one temple, Hadrian's temple. There's an interesting carving on Hadrian's temple of this lady. We know her as Medusa. We don't recognize her as carved into stone, but she's the one you often see with snakes as her hair, right? So why is Medusa carved on a temple in Ephesus? Well, Ephesus was huge into sorcery. Ephesus was big into dealing with sorcery, and Medusa was understood to be this pagan god who could repel evil spirits. And so running rampant in Ephesus is this sorcery, this magic, this dealing with evil spirits. Medusa is etched onto the temples for this reason. And then on top of all of this, Ephesus is the epicenter, the central location for the worship of one of their major pagan gods, a god by the name of Artemis. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of the hunt. And Ephesus is the epicenter of Artemis worship. People would come from all over the world, all over their known world, to Ephesus to worship Artemis in the temple set up. And the temple for Artemis in Ephesus is known today as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's a smaller version that is located elsewhere. A smaller version of the temple looks like this. There's a little person. Can you see the little person standing in the shadow right there? Kind of gives you an idea of the size of this temple. And this temple was not even near the size of the temple in Ephesus. The temple in Ephesus is largely in ruins at this point, but an artist's reconstruction of the temple argues it looked something like this. In fact, one of the actual eyewitnesses, a guy named Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Elder has a quote saying, "The temple to Artemis in Ephesus was a forest of 127 columns, each standing 67 feet tall, and he estimates it took about 120 years to build. This thing is huge, and people come from around the known world to Ephesus because Artemis is this believed to be this fertility god, and so it's believed that if you're pregnant, if you have a young child, you go to Ephesus, you go to Artemis because Artemis is this goddess of fertility. Artemis will help you. Artemis will keep you safe. Artemis will give you life. It's estimated that somewhere in the vicinity of a couple hundred thousand people would come into Ephesus every year to go to the temple to Artemis. This thing is huge. So this is largely the context, some of the culture of Ephesus. So what about the church in Ephesus? What's the church doing in Ephesus? Well, the church largely starts by Paul going into Ephesus and preaching the gospel. And so Paul starts preaching the gospel, and we read in the book of Acts that as Paul's preaching the gospel, God is also doing miracles through Paul. And some of these miracles God is doing is God is driving out evil spirits in the name of Jesus through Paul. Now, to a place that has Medusa on temples, that is big into sorcery and evil spirits, when Paul walks in and God starts casting out evil spirits in the name of Jesus through Paul, people take notice, right? This isn't the thing that just kind of happens that nobody pays attention to. People start to notice what is going on through this guy named Paul who's walked into their city. We read about some of the response in Acts 19. So before we get to Revelation, if you want to keep a finger in Revelation, flip over to Acts chapter 19. We're going to read verses 8 through 20. This is Paul on site in Ephesus. And if you don't flip there, I'll read it, or bust open your phone or tablet or however you want to read. Acts 19, 8 through 20. Follows one of the stories of Paul in the city of Ephesus. Starting at verse 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The way is what they understood the followers of Jesus were a part of at this time. And so Paul left them. He took the disciples with them and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Kind of like BYU yesterday, right? When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And so what we find is that Paul goes into Ephesus. Paul starts preaching the gospel. God starts doing miracles through Paul. And we find that people from Ephesus start leaving their old way of life behind and start embracing this truth of Jesus, right? They even bring their scrolls, those who were practicing sorcery, which was huge in the city, they bring their scrolls together and burn them. So essentially, the church in Ephesus starts over this bonfire, right? It's this group of people rejecting this false teaching in the city of Artemis and embracing the truth of Jesus. They're turning from the false teaching. They're embracing the way of Jesus, which is a big deal in Ephesus. When you have as many visitors entering the city as they do, their economy is largely based on this worship of these pagan gods, right? When you have 200,000 plus people entering the city for the worship of one of these pagan gods, you then have people who are creating idols to sell to the people who are coming to worship these pagan gods. And now this tension arises because now Paul is taking some of these, they're leaving those old ways, and they are now embracing the truth of Jesus. And then we read that the church in Ephesus, this place has such a gigantic list of pastors who end up in Ephesus. See, Paul spends more time there than he spends anywhere else. When Paul leaves, Paul then sends Timothy into Ephesus. And so the letters that we have in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are written to Timothy as he's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. We have record of Luke spending time in Ephesus and dying in Ephesus. We have record of John pastoring the church in Ephesus. We have record of Mary, the mother of Jesus, spending time in Ephesus, largely probably because you remember that kind of that exchange at the cross as Jesus is dying, and he looks out at John and his mother and says, John, here is your mother, and mother, here is your son. And so John kind of becomes the caregiver for Mary. Mary largely spends some time in Ephesus. But the question then, this church begins by rejecting of this false teaching and embracing the truth of Jesus. How have they done? In a culture where the economy is based on this pagan worship of these idols and these temples, how has this church fared? How has it done? Has it stuck by the truth of Jesus, or has it turned back? Has some of that stuff crept in? How is this church doing? Turn with me, finally, to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 7. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And then we're going to go back through and kind of take it apart verse by verse. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. And as we read some of these, if you ever want to look at this thing. The window is actually designed after the last verses of Revelation 1, and a lot of the imagery in this window actually keeps coming out in these letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. So Revelation 2, starting at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This letter Paul that Jesus sends to John to send to Ephesus, we're going to go back through and kind of dig in verse by verse. Now, having looked at some of the culture, having looked at the context, having some names a little bit more familiar with us, let's go back through starting at verse 1. I'll put these verses on the screen. This revelation begins, says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The image above us, Jesus with these seven stars. What is the deal with the seven stars, right? What does that even mean? Well, astrologists during this time, they identified that the sky is filled with stars, right? Brilliant, right? But what they recognized is that the stars in the sky all largely move together. That the Big Dipper is the Big Dipper over there, and then it's also the Big Dipper over there, and those stars move in relation to one another. And so there was almost this understanding that there was this shell at the top of the universe that had all these stars on it, and this shell would largely move, but all of the stars moved together. Does that make sense? So the stars are always moving in accordance to one another. But what they recognized is that there were seven great lights, there were seven stars that did not move in relation to all the other stars. There was seven stars you could see with the naked eye that moved along their own path. There was the sun, the moon, and then the five planets you can see with your naked eye, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn. So there are seven great lights, there are seven stars that move between us and essentially the edge of the cosmos. There are seven stars that move within this space. And so they had this understanding that the cosmos largely exists of seven stars, and so whoever holds the seven stars is the one who holds the cosmos, right? It's the one who rules over the world, the one who rules over everything is known as the one who holds these stars. And it gets really fascinating when we go back to this guy, Domitian, the emperor who claimed to be God. See, tragically, Domitian had a child die in infancy. And when this happened, Domitian decided to send out a message through kind of the propaganda of his day. The way to spread a message wide scale is to put it on a coin, right? They don't have billboards. They don't have flyers they can drop in mail. The way you spread a message wide and quick is to put it on coins. So there was a coin that existed during this time that looks like this. It's got Domitian on the left, and on the right, there's the inscription, the son of a god, and it is Domitian's son sitting on a globe with his arms outstretched, and how many stars are on the coin? Seven. Seven. Domitian is trying to proclaim himself as a god and this child as a son of God who is sitting on the throne, on the world with his hands out and seven stars. And so Jesus in this revelation to John is saying, no, somebody holds the stars. There is someone who holds the universe, who holds the cosmos, who rules over everything. But it is not Domitian. The one who holds the stars, the one who rules the cosmos, is none other than Jesus himself. He continues. And he says, so he holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands, which we talked about last week. Those lampstands indicate the churches. At the end of chapter 1, we're identified the lampstands indicate the churches. And we see Jesus is present in the midst of them. Jesus is present with the church. John continues in verses 2 and 3. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So remember, the church started with a bonfire. It started with a rejecting of this false teaching and embracing the truth of Jesus. And so has it endured? Has it stayed clinging to that truth of Jesus? And we find here they have, right? They have tested those who are false. They have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. They have persevered. And so even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of oppression, they have remained true. As they started out, they've remained true to the truth of Jesus. And so Jesus commends them for staying true. But Jesus then issues a challenge, right? The next verses. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. So this church, They're passionate about embracing this truth of Jesus. They're passionate about believing the right things. But what have they lost? They've lost this love, right? They've lost their love. Jesus, remember, says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. This church in Ephesus, while embracing the truth of Jesus, has lost the love that he calls them to. And remember, this isn't just a passive kind of feeling type love, but this is an active love. As Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, right? So this church is passionate about believing the right things, but what they've lost is their love, the way they're living this stuff out. See, in theology, there's really kind of two words that describe these two things. There's orthodoxy, which refers to right belief. So orthodoxy is right belief or right thinking. And then there's orthopraxy, which means right living. And what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that this church is really passionate about orthodoxy, about believing the right thing. But there's this disconnect between what they believe and how they're living. That there is not a balance, that they believe the right thing, they're holding tight to their orthodoxy, but they've lost their love. They've lost this orthopraxy, the way they actually live this stuff out. I think you could say that Christianity to the church of Ephesus is something that largely happened in their heads, right? Christianity was this thing that happened in their heads. It was this thing that they believed. It was all about beliefs, and it didn't translate into how they lived in their world. John, Jesus, is trying to call them back, that what they believe and how they live are connected and they matter, and they need to reclaim this love. And so Jesus says, through this revelation, to remember the things you did at first. Remember the things that you did at first. Remember how far you've fallen. Remember when you were so passionate that you brought together your books and you burned them because you were so passionate about following me. Remember what that was like. Remember what it was like back then, and go back to that. He calls them to repent. And remember, we've talked before about how the word repent is literally to turn around. That you've been moving this direction, but now turn. Go back to the way things were. Reclaim that love that you had that has now grown cold. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there? Where you have your beliefs down, you know what you believe. You know what you believe, but the passion for it, that you know what you believe, but your heart has almost grown cold, right? That you cling to the things that you believe, but you're really not that passionate about it. You cling to your orthodoxy, but the orthopraxy, the way that it influences the way you live every day, there's become a disconnect. Have you ever been there? Where it's almost like we're just going through the motions. The love is gone. The passion to do it is gone. Do you remember what it was like? Do you remember what it was like when you first believed in Jesus? For those of you who came, who remember a time when you came to really believe, this is true. Do you remember what that was like? Do you remember the things that you did when that happened? Do you remember a time when you were on fire for the gospel, when you were on fire for Jesus? Do you remember what that was like? John is saying, remember that and go back to that. Do the things you did then, which I think is great advice. It's actually something that we hear that people talk about a lot, especially in like couples therapy, where if two people have drifted apart, one of the things that will be suggested often is go back to what you did when you two were madly in love. Start dating one another again. Start doing the things you did when you fell in love, when you were madly in love. Go back to that. Start doing that stuff again. And so in this revelation, they're recognizing that the church is holding tightly to what it believes, but the love has been gone. And so Jesus, through this revelation, is saying, remember that and start doing that stuff again. He continues in verse 6. He says, "You have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And we're going to skip the Nicolaitans. They come up again in another letter. We're going to deal with them in that other letter. I think it's better to deal with them then. So hold on to the name Nicolaitans. We will talk about them, just not today. Verse 7, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, when we think tree of life in the paradise of God, what do we think of? Think of Eden, right? This paradise with this tree of life. And we remember how Adam and Eve lived in fellowship with God in this garden. But then when they rebelled, when they ate that fruit, when they disobeyed, they were then banished from the garden. And in that story, we read that part of the reason they were banished from the garden is so that they could no longer eat from that tree, this tree of life. And so what God is saying is to those who overcome, to those who hold true, God's saying he will reverse this curse, right? He will bring them back to himself. He'll bring them back into this garden, bring them back to himself that they may eat of this tree in this garden. And to this church in Ephesus, I think this is even more significant because this stands in contrast to another tree in another garden. So remember Artemis. Artemis, in her gigantic temple, inside there was an enclosed garden which was called the Paradise of Artemis. And in the Paradise of Artemis, they had a tree which they claimed to be the tree of life, which would bring you life. If you were pregnant, you come to the temple of Artemis partly to get near the tree of life. And what John again is saying is he's calling this false. And again saying there is life, but it is not found in Artemis. There is life, but it is not found in that temple. There is life, and it is found in Jesus. Who is promising to overthrow this curse, to bring the entire world back to himself? So where are we? Where have we maybe fallen into a rut where Christianity, where faith has largely become something that happens up here, where it's a set of beliefs, and that is good, that is necessary, we need to cling to that. But for how many of us does it just exist here and it's fallen out of our hearts, right? Where the love isn't there like it used to be, the passion isn't there like it used to be. For some of you, for those of you that find yourself here who are on fire, where the things you believe deeply matter to the way that you live, remember this. Remember the time that you're at right now. Remember, what is it to you that is life-giving? What is it to you that continues to feed that fire? And remember those things. Pour yourself into them and remember them so that if a day comes where that doesn't feel like it's quite, go back to those things. For how many of us, when we think about a time in our lives when we were passionate, when this fire was lit inside of us, for how many of us, when we think of that time, do we think back a ways, right? For how many of us is that time back a ways into our past? And for how many of us do we need to remember what that was like and what we did then? And take these words of Jesus seriously and remember what that was like and go back to that. Because our orthodoxy, what we believe, matters. But our orthodoxy, what we believe, should flow into our orthopraxy, the way that we live. What we believe should influence how we live, and how we live should reflect what we believe. And we need both. How many of us need to remember? How many of us need to go back to what we were doing then? Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that you sent to these churches in Asia Minor and the way your word transcends time and space and culture and still speaks to us today. We pray that you would draw us closer to yourself, that we would believe rightly, that we would be passionate about our orthodoxy, but that we would also passionately live out the things that we believe. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.